So the angel of the church in Sardis, I've got some bad news. Bad news. This ain't going to be good. Of all the seven letters John writes to the churches, Jesus writes to the churches in the book of Revelation, only two of them only get bad news. Most of us know Laodicea. If you know anything about Revelation, you know about the lukewarm church, neither hot nor cold, about to be spit out. Well, Sardis is kind of in the same spot. It's not the same thing, but it's the same problem. They have a reputation of being absolutely the most phenomenal congregation you ever heard of. But if you go in and you get into the belly, you find some rot. And interestingly enough, this is not unlike the city of Sardis as well. You want to talk about a place with a deep history. It was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, which was one of the most important cities in the entire Persian Empire. And you remember, the Persian Empire was pretty dang big and cool. Before the Greeks and Romans, the Greeks didn't even really have an empire, right? Alexander comes along and he does some pretty cool stuff. He spreads Hellenism, but the empire never really gets off the ground as a whole. It's not until Rome that you got something that really competes with the total power that the Persian Empire had. And it's based on being a great capital of that empire that even in the day of Christianity, the Romans put the seat of the proconsul there. And keep this in mind. This is all in the same area. Sardis, Ephesus, Smyrna, they're all kind of close to each other. They're on the west side of what today we would call Turkey. Near the water, they're not all on the beach, but they're near the ocean, the west side of modern-day Turkey. And so you have these other great metropolises around, but the proconsul gets his seat in Sardis because Sardis was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. And Lydia wasn't any joke. It was much of Turkey. The west side, but a large swath of Turkey. Straight out of the oven with gravy and cranberry sauce, you know? Now, that didn't really compete at all with something like Persia, but when Persia comes along and takes over, the Persians, they were pretty good about this. They saw the value of the people that they conquered, and rather than just wipe them away like the Assyrians before them had done, they would actually pull them in and kind of say, well, look, you rule under us and kind of do your own thing, and we'll help you make the best of who you are. So when the Persian Empire did conquer Lydia, they made it its own satrapy, right? Its own governed area. Well, it kind of makes you wonder, like, how they got conquered by Persia, too, by the way, because they had this reputation of being unconquerable, that the city itself could not be taken. And we're going to see how it was taken later by the Hellenistic armies, the Greeks. But how the Persians got it, I don't know. It could have been just that political thing. Hey, join us. We'll make you better than you already are. It's kind of the way they did things. And better than they already were was pretty impressive, because as they were, it was a chief ancient world seat of advanced industrial arts and manufacturing. This may not seem like a very big deal today, but they made beautiful carpets. Something every man who considered himself wealthy needed and wanted to be, well, attractive, right? And there was a stream called the Pactolus that flowed through the middle of the marketplace in the city. And it was said it had golden sand in it. You could pan for gold in the stream in the middle of the city. As far as we can tell, this isn't mythology. This was gold dust coming out of Mount Tumulus, which is in the area. You might even have heard then of the name of the king who reigned over this golden flowing city. His name was Croesus. He's known in the ancient world for being just wealthy. And they developed metallurgy there so they could produce a higher quality of gold and silver from the mines, a higher purity than had ever been seen before in the world, which caused its own economic revolution. Because up to this point, generally you'd have people mining for gold or silver and they'd find some nuggets, but most of that was found in a mixture of the two, something that is called electrum. And you could never know in your little nugget how much was gold and how much was silver. But if I could take that electrum and I could turn it into a pure golden coin and a pure silver coin and tell the difference because of the weights and values, well, now I can trade you the equal value for your rock and I get more than you do because mine's pure. It's that revolution that makes Croesus' name synonymous with wealth. And it's the reason for Sardis' famed history. Old glory. I mean, old money in the most real way. But all this comes to an end when Churosh, Cyrus the Great of Persia, comes along and conquers. And then eventually the Persian Empire gets conquered by Alexander the Great. Alexander's a young man. He does crazy things. He's incredibly talented. He's also probably a roaring drunk, and he dies very, very young. And so the next 300 years of a number of kind of, again, these Greek empires and kingdoms, they don't ever establish a centrality. You got the Seleucids in the area. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it leaves Sardis in a bit of a obscurity. You don't really know what's going on. Although there's this amazing battle that takes place between a guy named Antiochus the Great. And there's a siege of 2 years that takes place, which again demonstrates, you know, how unconquerable this place was in one sense. And the way it gets conquered is pretty, well, clever. So you got this Seleucid Empire, which is founded by a guy named Seleucus Nicator I, who you might recall was the guy who supposedly founded Thyatira and gave it its name, the Castle of Thyra. Anyhow, this guy, Seleucus, is able, after the Macedonian Empire, that's Alexander the Great's empire, basically disbands following his death as his generals kind of vie for control of various areas. He basically gets control of what used to be Babylonia, way in the east. But he solidifies it, and he begins to move west, and so he gets into Lydia. And then his children and those who follow him, they become this Seleucid Empire, which is a eastern empire with a strong Greek influence. So like 80 years later, there's a guy who comes to power in the Seleucids named Antiochus III and also Antiochus the Great, who comes to the throne at the age of 18. And pretty early on, begins trying to expand his kingdom by attacking the kingdom to the west, another of these post-Alexandrian kingdoms, the Ptolemy's kingdom. And he's not very successful at first. That name, the Great, by which he wanted to be called, he actually just kind of made that up himself. He attached it to his own name and called himself Basileus Magus, you know, major or mega king, or king of kings, an old title for the Persian kings who really were. But he was able to restore some of the Seleucid Empire to the glory that it had known. So all things considered, the fact that he was an originally 18-year-old king inheriting a disorganized and disintegrating empire, you know, he wasn't doing bad. But what's this got to do with Sardis? The reason they are able to gain some lands back isn't because he's so great as he goes out and fights against the Ptolemies. He actually loses those battles. But one of his cousins, a guy named Archaeus, who was fighting for his cause, he does go and win some battles and take back some lands in what we would call today Western Turkey, in Lydia. And so the map of the Seleucid Empire expands and looks more prestigious than it did before. And on behalf of his cousin, Archaeus begins to rule. And he sets as the seat for his rule Sardis. And then he proceeds to attempt to make himself the new king of what is effectively Lydia. He rebels. So Antiochus eventually has to come back and, well, try to take back what he thought he had taken back to claim the glory of his name, the Great, King of Kings. And Polybius, a rather famous Greek historian, leaves us quite an account of this. It's really one of the most important pieces of the history of Sardis the city. He says, around Sardis there was a constant succession of skirmishes and battles both day and night, the soldiers devising against each other every species of ambush, counter-ambush, and attack, to describe which in detail would not only be useless but would be altogether tedious. At last, after the siege had lasted more than 1 year, Lagaris the Cretan intervened. So the reason the siege lasts a long time is because you can't get over the walls. Right, so you could have some skirmishes out there on the battlefield, but you can't get in. That's why Troy was able to last so long against the Greeks. Well, Lagaris the Cretan, he kind of says, well, we can't build a wooden horse and all hide inside of it. That's been done. So here's what he does, and I'll try to keep it short, because it really doesn't have a lot to do with the Book of Revelation. But it's fascinating. There's a part of the wall that was called the Saw. It was a strong point. It was the wall that connected the citadel to the rest of the town. It was the last place that anybody was ever going to take Sardis. It was so high and so secure that not only was it the place where they disposed of garbage and dead bodies that they just threw out of the town, but it was barely guarded. And get this, the way he knew it wasn't guarded is that the vultures that used to eat the dead bodies that were thrown out, I mean, it was kind of their cemetery, right? The vultures that would come and they would gorge themselves on the bodies, they would then fly up and they would rest on the wall and they would sit there and sit there and sit there and never move, which meant that no soldier was walking by behind the wall. So he steals in at night and he explores the wall and he tries to figure out, can we set up a ladder here? And goes back to the king, says, I think we can do this. And here's Polybius. Here's how he says. He says, when such a night came, late in the evening of the day before that on which they were to take action, They chose from the whole army 15 men distinguished by their physical strength and courage, whose duty it would be to bring up the ladders and afterwards mount the wall together with themselves and take part in the hazardous attempt. These 15 guys are supposed to move through the city and meet at the front gate another 30 guys who are trying to hacksaw through the gate at that time. And then another select force of 2,000 men were to be marshaled just outside of sight, ready to march immediately into the gate, should it be opened. And on a moonless night, Ligarus and his party came stealthily up to the foot of the cliff, scaled it with ladders, and waited there until they knew the watch would change at daybreak. But then the whole thing's given away. Because while Achaeus inside and his army, they can't see them, this is a secret mission. They haven't told anybody else in Antiochus' army. And so as the rest of the army is waking up, they're seeing these men mount the wall and they start to cheer and make noise so that, well, the army inside says, wait, something's going on, we better get ready. And so as they peek over the top of the wall, they see an army in motion. And if Antiochus the Great ever earned his name, it was with this decision. He immediately marshals his entire army and attacks the city at a different wall, at a different gate on the opposite side of the city. Meanwhile, the secret spies have gotten into the city and they've made their way to the opposite gate, the one the plan is all centering around. They get it open and the 2,000 men come marching in. I'll let Polybius finish it for you. The garrison of the town, after a short struggle with the invaders, fled in haste to the citadel, and upon this, while Theodotus and Ligarus remained in the neighborhood of the theater, showing sound practical sense and thus holding themselves in reserve during the whole operation, the rest of the army, pouring in from all sides, took possession of the city. Henceforth, some of them massacring all they met, others setting fire to the houses, and others dispersing themselves to pillage and loot, the destruction and sack of Sardis was complete. It was in this manner that Antiochus made himself master of Sardis. Now, what does this have to do with Revelation? It's old glory. It's tales of deep history. It's legacy. Sardis will remain as a testimony to the ages that come after. I mean, have you ever visited the Alamo? The Alamo would not make a good fort today. But you go and you see it. Why? Because it's where great battles took place. And it showed itself to be unconquerable, except by negligence. So Sardis remains a great name all the way up to, there's another little bit of history, it's destroyed, kind of as an aside, by nature in 17 AD. You know, just 80 years before John writes. We get this from Tacitus, one of my favorite historians, because he also records some pretty interesting stuff about Jesus' resurrection. Not like straight up, but like pretty close. Anyhow, he says this. He says, 12 famous cities of Asia fell by an earthquake in the night. The calamity fell most heavily on the people of Sardis, and it attracted to them the largest share of sympathy. The emperor, Tiberius, promised 10 million sesterces. Let's just say it's a lot of money. And remitted for 5 years all they paid to the exchequer. There's no debts. Build up. A little later, Sardis was one of the cities of Asia which claimed the honor of erecting a temple in honor of Tiberius, but the preference was given to Smyrna. So they can't be destroyed. And even when they are destroyed, everybody comes to their aid. Old glory. Right? Great history. The problem of having the appearance of being alive when you're not is that you don't know it. A zombie doesn't know that he's dead, right? In a ghost town or a town on the verge of becoming a ghost town, the people that are left are the last ones to believe it. And a congregation that is on the verge of becoming unchristian is all but totally blind to the fact. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As with all of these letters, you got this little bit at the start that throws back to what happened earlier in the book. I'm sure you remember the seven stars. These are the seven angels, the pastors of these congregations that Jesus holds in his hand in the vision that John sees of him, demonstrating that Jesus is in control of his church, that he will build his church, that there's nothing going on that he's not aware of. The seven spirits, this goes all the way back to verse 4. Right at the start, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Remember this, seven is the number holy. the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, all thrown back to the Old Testament. If that doesn't make any sense to you, go back, listen to, I think it's episode 3. We deal with that there. The big change here is that Jesus has this Holy Spirit. He, I don't want to say he owns him, but let's just say he sends him. He has influence on him. The Spirit might even, could we say, proceed from him. Back in chapter 1, it's just the Trinity is just there now. Write to the pastor in Sardis the words of the one who holds him in his hand and who controls the Holy Spirit, who sends the Holy Spirit where he will. This is ominous. I know your works, he says. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I know your works. I know your deeds. I know what you do. Plural. Plural you, the whole congregation. Now, what does this mean? Well, he doesn't tell us. We don't know. Remember, these books are blind spots, and that's on purpose, too. You can't understand everything. You can't see further in than they could see. They see more than you. Those who had heard this letter, even the unbelievers, would see more than you. They know what they were doing. All I can say with certainty is that this was not him saying that you must justify yourself by your works, or that once you're in the faith, now it's up to you to keep yourself in the faith. This is him saying, look, you have stopped believing my word so much that you no longer believe it enough to do it. You don't put it into practice. What I've said, that's the very thing you've been getting rid of. And this is important. The relationship between faith and works shouldn't be nearly as difficult as we make it. The problem is, since we're idolaters by nature and we want to believe in ourselves rather than God, we always turn our works into some sort of thing to put our faith into, rather than just seeing that works are good things, the things that should be done. They're a result of faith. And let's just use the fifth commandment here to explain this, right? What is the fifth commandment? You shall not murder. It's the one that everybody should remember, even if you can't remember the rest of them, right? You shall not murder. Now look, if you say, I believe it's wrong to murder, and then you turn around and you kill somebody, obviously, you don't believe it's wrong to murder. I mean, there's a potential that it's a sin of weakness, like you're actually a sociopathic, mass-murdering crazy person who is run over by insanity. It's possible. So that after mass murdering, you feel really bad about it is possible. Unlikely, but possible. But generally speaking, I mean, addiction's one thing. Generally speaking, if you say, I believe something's wrong, you're not going to do the full edge of it. You're not going to take it to its final conclusions, right? Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you have murdered. Okay, yeah. Okay, so in that sense, we all believe murder is wrong and we fail at it all the time, but we're not out there killing each other in the streets. If you say you believe in the Ten Commandments, you're going to make every effort not to obviously break them. That's the relationship of faith and works. When you believe something, it leads to doing it. The thing is that the law is not all that we believe as Christians. We don't just believe in the Ten Commandments. We also believe in the promises of God. As Lutherans, that's our big deal, right? The law and the gospel, the commands and the promises. We believe all of them, and we believe by faith alone are any of them fulfilled for us on the last day. But it's not like believing them, we would therefore not want to do them. We shall sin all the more that grace may increase. It's like, are you kidding me? It's vomit. Why would I eat my vomit again? If I would not eat my vomit, why would I return on purpose, willfully, joyfully, to the evil that I've been saved from? I wouldn't continue in my evil that grace may increase because the reason I love grace is not because I love evil, it's because I hate it. I hate the evil. I want it gone. And I love grace so much because it promises it will be. It promises Jesus has achieved this on the cross, and then the last day when he returns, it's all going to be wiped away. Well, the one who holds the seven pastors in his hand, the words of their mouth in his hand, and sends the Holy Spirit when and where he pleases, what he is saying here is that you, pastor, and therefore entire church at Sardis, you don't believe that. I know your works. And I know you've managed to complete this sin in such a way you've convinced yourself you haven't. You've managed to embrace wickedness in such a way that it still looks good, and you're resting on the laurels of your ancient glory. Everyone out here, they all think you're the best congregation. They think you're alive. They talk about you as the example of what everyone should be like. They send people to conferences at your congregation to get the best practices and bring them back home. but you're dead. Now, I said before there wasn't any good news, but I gotta say, the more I look at this next line, right after you're dead to me. I don't even know who you are. You're faithless. The next thing he says is, wake up. Wake up. Imperative. Better than that, even. It's actually two words. It's an imperative, and there's a participle attached. Literally, it's become watchful now. The only way this could have been more beautiful is if he just said, be resurrected, right? I give you the words of life right now. I, with my creative divine voice, speak to you. Wake up. Lazarus, come out of this tomb. And we need to go on here, but it's important to know this. Sardis does. The Church of Sardis does not disappear from Christianity. In fact, it becomes famous again later, in the second century, because of its main pastor, the Bishop of Sardis, a man named Melito, who held a prominent place amongst the very earliest church fathers as a writer. And apparently he even wrote down a commentary on the book of Revelation, and would that we had a copy of that. I've looked, maybe it's out there and I just don't know, but man, Google didn't get it for me. Oh man, wouldn't I love to get my hands on that. He wrote about many things. We're actually going to look at some of that in a little bit. Perhaps his most important influence was he was one of those guys who wrote letters at the time of the canonization of the New Testament when they were defending, should this book be in? Should this book be out? Do you have this book? We don't have that book. So you got books that everyone's speaking for. You got ones that people are speaking against and speaking for. And you got ones that people are just speaking against. Well, he's a big part of that conversation. You might even then have him to thank for the book of Revelation actually making it in to the Antilegomena, those spoken against but still accepted in the New Testament. Now, what we do have pieces of his writing from is, I think it's pretty cool. It came about as a result of a controversy in Laodicea, which we'll get back to Laodicea in two more episodes here. But there was a controversy over Easter that led him to end up writing something much bigger, a defense of Christianity for someone named Marcus Aurelius, who was a famous leader and a Stoic philosopher, still read today by many who are into Stoic philosophy, which I actually kind of think is kind of cool. I don't agree with all of it, but it's kind of cool. But even that work, I mean, almost everything we have from him is quotes of others, right? Second sources, those who read his work, wrote some of his work to somebody else and attributed it to him. That's where we get most of that which Melito of Sardis said. But this is important. Melito of Sardis died in around 180 AD, which means he may not have been alive at the time that this letter was given to Sardis and the pastor got it and had to read it out loud to the people. If he was alive and in the congregation, he would have been a baby. If he was born shortly thereafter, he would have been a baby. There is a very good chance that he's a child of somebody who got this letter, who was about to leave the faith forever and not know it. But Jesus said, wake up. And they did. And we're reaping the benefit to this day. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now this is interesting, right? About to die. There's something there. There's something left. Something hasn't vanished altogether. What is it? What are these works that are so important to the life of the church? Right, I said before, you can even apply this to the Ten Commandments on every level. Shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not commit adultery. Those are important works, period. But what must be strengthened lest they die? What is the thing that would bring faith back? What would they wake up because they hear? Verse 3 tells us, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. I mean, how can that not remind you of what Paul says in Romans chapter 10? I mean, if they're really dying, if they really are unbelievers, what's the answer? Is the answer the law? Is the answer, you better do more things to be Christians? Is the way to get them to do more things to preach that they better do more things? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching. Now, were they using the name Jesus? No doubt. Did they know who the real Jesus was? No. They had a false Christ. They had a golden cow that they called Jesus. Now, I'm not saying it was actually a golden cow, just trying to make a point. They effectively had something that to them might as well have been a golden cow on the altar. And they would point at it and they would say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And they would comfort themselves with the idea that this Jesus was protecting them, watching them, that Jesus was going to get them to take them to heaven when they died. But whoever that false Jesus was, golden cow or something connected to the local deity, the Sebele or the Sibibi, not to be confused with the Sibyl, but this, well, mother goddess. I just can't fathom really worshiping her. She was always portrayed as this really just overweight woman. Well, golden cow or really overweight woman named Jesus, whatever it was, the only way they were ever going to find the right Jesus is to hear about him again. Which means, yes, you preach law and gospel, but not law first, as if that's the answer to fixing their behavior, which makes God happy with them. But the kind of law Jesus is actually bringing, you're about to die. I'm done with you. I don't even know who you are. Wake up, gospel. Resurrect, gospel. I forgive you, gospel. It's because of forgiveness that God is feared, David tells us, right? I mean, this is the point, and if you don't get this, you just miss everything about what I ever am trying to teach all the time, no matter what I do. If the church is about to die, its only hope is to be forgiven for killing itself. Now, to be forgiven for killing itself, it has to admit, I am holding the knife at my own throat. I am slitting my own wrists with my unbelief and my decision to believe lies. But the only hope is Jesus Christ preached as the crucified answer to that unbelief. The only hope is an object worth believing in. The only hope, the only way to create trust in fallen man that's not in himself anymore is to give him a God who is more than worth trusting, whose trustworthiness is so extreme and so complete that it literally washes away the unbelief. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. I mean, what have they received and heard? Word and sacrament, baptism into Jesus, the promise of what the supper is, the testimony of the triune name and the miracle of the God who is a man. Remember these things. Remember who your God really is according to his own words, and then repent of you're seeming to believe that his commands no longer matter, that you can say, Lord, Lord, and not do what he says. Now, John follows here with a warning, more warning, right after the gospel. I mean, it's interesting. The gospel's here. Wake up. I command you to live again. But if you will not, remember how Jesus, looking over Jerusalem, wept and said, Ah, Zion, Zion. How I would have gathered you to myself, like a hen gathering her chickens to protect them from the coming storm. I would have drawn you unto me, but you would not. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, I want to talk about the end of the world, right? None of this has been about the end of the world, right? Revelation is supposed to be a blueprint for the end of the world. No, it's not. Go back. Listen to episode one. No, it's not. Episode two. Excuse me. It is eschatology of the highest order, which is to recognize that behind what's going on in our ups and downs of nations rising and falling, the world ended at the cross. And we're just waiting for that twinkling of an eye moment when what already is seen. And there will be no sign or wonder to precede it that we would see it coming. No one will know the day or the hour, not even the Son. The Father's just going to say, hey, buddy, hey, boy, go. Go down now. Jesus is going to be like, yep, sure thing, Dad. I mean, probably cooler than that, actually. Dad sounds pretty lame. Boss, sir, whatever. I shall descend my Father unto the peoples of the earth and save them, right? And like a thief in the night, no one will see it coming. This is the point of that phrase. It's right out of the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One of the passages that people use to try to put together the end of the world in some sort of timetable that they can see, really ignoring what it's actually saying. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you are fully aware that the day of the Lord, the last day, will come like a thief in the night. And when people are saying, peace, peace, security, security, destruction will come upon all of them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers. You're not one to be surprised by the surprise, because you're children of light, children of the day, not of the night or of the darkness. So then do not sleep as others do, but stay awake and be sober. Catch that. Wake up. Wake up, having put on the breastplate of what? Faith. Faith and love, yes. Love's there too. The breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation, which we could go off into the armor of God from there. I mean, how fantastic is Ephesians chapter 6? Brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That you may be able to stand. Because this war, it ain't against flesh and blood. This is against archaic rulers, principalities, deep cosmic powers, a present darkness. The spiritual forces of evil fallen from the heavenly places. So you, Christian, that you would be able to stand within this evil day, to stand firm, fasten on the belt of truth, put on that breastplate of righteousness, justification. For shoes for your feet, be ready, even as the gospel of peace awakens you. In all circumstances, hold that shield of faith. Because with that, with that faith in God's word, you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take that helmet of the hope of salvation on the sword of the Spirit, because you do know where he blows when you speak the word of God. To that end, keep alert. Wake up. With all perseverance, make supplication for the saints and also for me that words would be given in a opening of my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of this gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. A man in chains, wearing armor, in a room that he can't get out of, protected in such a way that he can never be overcome. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, meaning dead or alive, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another. Encourage one another with these words about the coming of the thief in the night, who will destroy, but who comes to save you, who is a mighty fortress, more impregnable than any old glory of men could wish for or dream. Now, do you think the people in Sardis had the letter 1 Thessalonians? Do you think they would have known the reference point of, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you, that reference point was destruction? I think so. That's the warning, right? Remember what you have received. These words have already come to you once before. Go back to your holy scriptures and don't let go. You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, which of course could be about many things. It really is about any unbelief that leads you to reject what God has surely said, but the idea of the garment or the robe, that's a pretty big thing in the New Testament as a description of faith. I'll come back to that in just a sec, but let's start with James, who says in chapter 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Hey, electrum there. And the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days, O city of Croesus, O great kingdom of Lydia. In what have you put your trust? Is the problem that you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence, or is the problem that you have loved living on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence? You've fattened your hearts on the day of slaughter by what? By trusting in the present. And by slapping Jesus' name on the top as if this life of glory now were the thing he had told you to expect. Nothing wrong with giving thanks for an easy day, even an easy year. There are rich people who will enter the kingdom of heaven like a camel through the eye of the needle because it will be by grace alone. The problem is when you forget what the source of that grace really means, and if you reject the faith that is created by that grace, that faith which doesn't believe anything anymore except for what it wants to believe. The garments which really rot are not the clothes that you got to replace on your back. It's the faith that dies when you think that you've got all things when you have some clothes on your back. There are people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me, Jesus says, in white, that is, white garments, for they are worthy. And the fool will think it's because of what they've done, that I got to go back and get the right works. No. This idea of clothing being what we need to be given goes all the way back to the beginning of the book. I'm talking Genesis. When we realized we were naked and we tried to cover ourselves with garments and we picked the wrong ones. We need to be covered with blood, not with fruit. More of that coming back later. There's this lamb. His blood's going to wash our garments. He's going to make it white. But for now, let's just go to Matthew chapter 22, where again Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, the reign of God may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those, how will they believe if they have not heard, to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. They would not wake up. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Grace alone. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his farm, another to his business. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. How many apostles are left alive by the time John writes this letter? The king was angry, Jesus said, and he sent his troops and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Like a thief in the night. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So what's worthy? Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Who's worthy? How will they believe if they have not heard? How will they hear if they have not been preached to? But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, to that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, if you don't know much about ancient history, you might think that he was supposed to go out and get his own tux, right? You get invited to a wedding, you got to go get some nice clothes to wear. Well, that's not how it worked. Part of the invitation often would include a wedding garment, a nice cloak, a celebratory, wealthy piece, right? If it's a king, right? You're going to come to my party and you're going to match the bride's, you know, floral arrangement. Everyone's going to look the same. Nobody else gets white, just the bride. You're all going to be in purple tuxedos or something, right? To match the flowers. The wedding garment's a gift. And the only one who gets thrown out of the wedding feast is the one who tries to get in without the gift. You're only worthy if you're dressed in white, and it will become very clear that you only get a white garment in the book of Revelation by washing it in the blood of the Lamb. I know your works, they are evil, that is, you do not believe. So cling again to that thing which gives belief. Wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb. Do you remember that bit from John's Gospel? We're in the upper room, Jesus poured water into a basin and wrapped a towel around his waist and proceeded to attempt to wash his disciples' feet. And when he got to Peter, Peter said, "What are you doing, man? You gonna wash my feet?" And Jesus says, "I know you don't understand, Peter. I understand that you do not understand. But later this is going to all make sense." And Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Remember that? Now, I think Peter thinks he's being pious, but he's got the wrong Jesus. And Jesus tells him as much straight up. He just says right back, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Wake up." And Peter, he may not always understand everything, but he gets that much. "Oh, okay, Lord, fine. Wash all my body then as well. My hands and my head." Now, Jesus actually says, you know, "I don't got to do that right now," but that's actually the point. Your entire person needs to be washed by Jesus. It's the same Peter who in Acts chapter 2, after preaching the most glorious sermon in the history of the world, here's the men who had gathered there, thousands upon thousands from all over the world, saying, "What shall we do? How can we be saved? We killed the Christ." And he says, "Repent and be washed." That's all that the word baptizo means. Repent and be washed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And what does this washing do? What does it mean to be washed in the name of Jesus? It means to be forgiven of your sins. And given that sevenfold spirit, the seven spirits, given the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what it says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's just what the text says. You want a clean garment, you got to have it washed. This washing now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from your body, but as the pledge of a clean conscience before God himself through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. St. Peter preached that, 1 Peter chapter 3. Some of you in Sardis do not have soiled garments. Some of you do believe. And through that faith in my forgiveness of your sins, you still walk in white. You are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And again, more of these white garments coming in the rest of the book. The one who conquers, the one who holds their faith until the end, the one who is more than a conqueror, not through himself, but through the work of Jesus Christ, who loves him, which he knows and believes and trusts on and clings to, so that he doesn't strive for evil works, but strives instead to be found believing all that God has said. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Book of life is going to show up way at the back of the book, the end of Revelation. Great stuff. Great story. It's about Judgment Day. I don't want to give it away. But I'll tell you this much. There's two sets of books on Judgment Day. One of them has everything in it you've ever done, thought, said, all of it. Each fire of every synapse in your brain, each trembling tingle that you get, good or ill, all written down. And when the judge sits, those books will be opened, and the dead will be judged by what's in them. And then, right before sentence is given, there's the other book that will be opened, the Book of Life. And if your name is found written in that Book of Life, well, the other books don't matter. The one who conquers, I will never blot his name out of the Book of Life. And here, that's the threat to Sardis right now. I'm going to blot you out. You were in. I'm going to blot you out. You can fall away from the faith. You can have a church collapse itself. You can make shipwreck of Christianity. Wake up. How are you going to survive? It's not by you or what you do. It's by that Lamb of God's blood. I'm giving it away. We haven't talked about the Lamb yet. That's still going to come. It's by that blood from Jesus on the cross. Remember what you have received. Remember what you have heard. Keep it. Repent. Believe. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, Jesus says. And that should also ring a bell. Matthew chapter 10. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whatever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. What are the evil works being done in Sardis? They're denying the name of Jesus. I don't think it's even so simple as them sleeping with temple prostitutes. That's what's going on in the other towns. Here, for the sake of their wealth and their life and their glory, they have made a Jesus who will allow them to quietly not need to mention his name before the rest of the world. The context of Matthew 10 is fear. Fear that would cause you to shy away from confessing Jesus. And Jesus says, don't fear. Don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill your soul. If you need someone to fear, fear God. Fear He, the Father, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Seriously, sparrows are worthless, and my Father knows when even one of them dies. He has numbered the hairs on your head, so fear not. You're of far more value than sparrows. Which means don't deny my name before men. Wake up. Believe in the white garments. Believe in the book of life. Confess the real Jesus. And I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels on that great day. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Worse than all the other congregations. They got no Nicolaitans, they got no Balaam, they got no Jezebel. But they have become doctrinally corrupt in the worst possible way. But they are not beyond salvation. So that when Jesus says, wake up, we know. We know that at least somebody, who would then later talk to Melito of Sardis, they woke up. And we know from Melito at least something of what they said to him. The earth shook, and its foundations trembled. The sun fled away, and the elements turned back, and the day was changed into night. For they could not endure the sight of their Lord hanging on a tree. The whole creation was amazed, marveling, and saying, what new mystery then is this? The judge is judged and holds his peace. The invisible one is seen and is not ashamed. The incomprehensible is laid hold upon and is not indignant. The illimitable is circumscribed and does not resist. The impossible suffers and not to avenge. The immortal dies and answers not a word. The celestial is laid in the grave and endures. What new mystery is this? The whole creation, I say, was astonished, but when our Lord arose from the place of the dead and trampled death underfoot and bound the strong one and set man free, then did the whole creation see clearly that for man's sake the judge was condemned, and the invisible was seen, and the illimitable was circumscribed, and the impassible suffered, and the immortal died, and the celestial was laid in the grave. For our Lord, when he was born man, was condemned in order that he might show mercy, was bound in order that he might loose, was seized in order that he might release, suffered in order that he might feel compassion, died in order that he might give life, and was laid in the grave that he might rise from the dead. From the Discourse on Soul and Body by Melito of Sardis. And then, from the Apology addressed to that great man of men, Marcus Aurelius Antoninus. We are not those who pay homage to stones that are without sensation, but of the only God. And, moreover, we are worshippers of his Christ, who is veritably God the Word. Wake up.